Well, this morning, as we continue in Galatians, I'll ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 8 through 20. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. This is the word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where, then, is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as we look to your word now, we pray that your spirit, the spirit of your son, who is sent into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, will illuminate our minds to understand your word and open our hearts, Lord. We pray that on the basis of your truth and by the active work of your spirit, we pray that Christ will be formed in us. You'll make us more like Jesus. Correct our attitudes, Lord. Forgive us for our sins. And lead us on in holiness and Christ-likeness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jeff read scripture, he mentioned a few passages and a few thoughts about what might God do, you know, coming into this new year. And in a lot of ways, that actually sets up really well for Paul's instructions here in this text, because Paul is in a lot of ways giving us a window into what are we supposed to be concerned about as a church? Like, what actually is the number one priority of the people of God? What should it be? What is God wanting to do in us? And how is he doing that? And this is interesting because last week, speaking on the Trinity, I was reluctant to preach that message because it's conceptually difficult and like there's a lot I don't understand about the Trinity. This message, I feel a temptation to gloss over certain things because I feel like I can only actually talk about them hypocritically. So this isn't, look at me, I am such a great example of this. It's, this is the truth that we all need to hear, including myself, perhaps me above all. Okay. So the text starts with telling you something that you should know. And it's before you knew God, that is before you were in a right reconciled relationship with God,
you were not master of your life. You were in slavery to sin and all kinds of false gods, false religious principles, you know, miserable elements that were keeping you in bondage. So it is not that you moved from freedom before Christ to a different kind of freedom in Christ. It's that you were lost in bondage and captivity to destructive things. You've only experienced liberty and freedom for the first time when you come to Jesus. That there is no freedom in the world. There is no freedom apart from Christ. And Paul says, now that you've come to know God, and that's a rich, intimate term, drawing from yada in the Old Testament, which was the term used for sometimes just cognitive knowledge, that you could know that, you know, Toronto is a big city in Ontario. They probably didn't know that in Bible times, but you know, we can know that today. That's knowledge. But knowledge was also intimate, covenantal, relational knowledge. So Adam knew his wife, Yada, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That's intimate, relational knowledge. So what Paul is saying here is not just you've come to know a bunch of theological propositions about God. You actually know God in an experiential, saving relationship marked by covenant and union with Christ. Like, you at one time did not know God that way. I mean, Romans 1, Paul will actually argue, at one level, everyone knows God. And because they don't want to be accountable to God, because they love darkness rather than light, they suppress the truth that they know in unrighteousness. So at that level, everyone knows God, which is why everyone is a rebel. They're rebelling against what they know deep down is true about their accountability to their maker. But the way Paul is using the terminology here, it's about being in a right, proper covenant relationship with God. There was a time when we were not in that relationship, and now we are. We actually know God. And Paul, as wonderful as that is, immediately though says, there's something even better. You know, it's not really that you know, it's now you know God, or rather, that is more importantly, are known by God. And just let that sink in. You know, it's sometimes been said, I've heard it said, it's not who you know, it's who knows you. In other words, some people love to name drop. Oh, I know so-and-so. Oh, I know so-and-so. You're trying to like bask in the glow of their glory. You know, you're trying to present yourself as important because you know someone important. You know, you're a hanger-on at the trail of what they're doing. Paul says, you know, yeah, you know God. But more than that, God himself knows you. And not just as a principle of he's aware you exist. It's a term of covenant intimate relationship. In Jesus, God has reconciled you to himself. Paul just talked about in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4. The Spirit of his Son is poured into your hearts. You are adopted as God's heir. He's chosen to bring you into his family. You know, everyone in Christ is adopted and blessed as a child of God, as an heir of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ. God has entered into an intimate covenant relationship with you. So it's not just that you know about God. It's that the creator of the heaven and the earth has entered into an intimate covenant relationship with you. God knows you. And knowing everything about you, God is not ashamed to own you as his child. He loves you, and Christ identifies you as belonging to him. So it's not just that you've come to know God. It's not just that you're aware of him. God knows your name. He knows you intimately. He's called you as his sheep. Paul says then next, if that's the case, if you've experienced this transformation from being called out of darkness into light, if there was a time when you didn't know God and now you can live in such a way that you know him and he knows you, why would you forsake that for anything you had in the past? Like, why would you consider going back? Why would you turn back to those things that kept you in bondage? Why would you go back to those old religious ways of trying to curry favor with God? Why would you put yourself back under, in Galatians context, why would you put yourself back under the strictures of law keeping as if that's the way to please God? Rather than living in the grace and freedom that comes from God creating a special intimate relationship with you by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. What could be better than that? Do not go back. Don't try any other way of making yourself right with God. There's only idolatry or false religion outside of Jesus. God knows you in Christ. Do not forsake that for anything. And Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. Meaning, I was under the law, then in Christ was freed from that. Now, you who were introduced to Christ, some of you look like you want to go back. You want to go to what I left. You're trying to layer all of the strictures of the law on top of yourself. I was like that, and Christ freed me from it. You were first introduced to Christ. Now you're tempted to go into this other system. So don't do that. I plead with you, don't be like that. And then he says this, you did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. So, this is where, to be fair to the text, which is God's word, I have to tell us how we should live, knowing that I don't live that way. The right way for this church to treat Paul was as if he were Christ Jesus himself. Does not mean that they worshiped Paul. Does not mean that they looked at Paul as their Lord and Savior. It means is that Paul, in his illness and weakness, the church treated him, as Paul says, as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And that's when they were doing what they ought to have done. Their behavior has shifted from that, which is why Paul's correcting them. So here's what God wants for our church. God wants us to treat each other as if the other person is Christ himself. How different would everything be if we did? If we did not choose to be offended when people don't treat us the way we want to be treated or how we deserve to be treated, but we actively decided to love and bless and honor people as if they were Christ Jesus himself. How many things would not be said? How many things would be done that are not done now? What kind of environment would that create? If all of God's people were treating others as if those people were Jesus, that is, loving and honoring them that much. I can honestly say I don't know. Because that, if I was able to do that, I would be such a fundamentally different person. I literally can't imagine what that would be like. But it would certainly be an improvement. This is what we need to pray the Spirit will produce in our hearts. to be people who treat others like Jesus. And then things start making sense in terms of Jesus saying to his disciples, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. It is to be Christ-like love. Loving in the power of Jesus, treating someone like they're Christ himself. Obviously, putting other people first. Honoring others ahead of yourself. And where there's that kind of love, there would be unity. So in John 17, Jesus prays and says that the world will come to know, Father, you have sent me, when my people are brought to complete unity. That can't happen when people are jockeying for position or perceiving themselves to be better than others. That can only happen when there is humility and love, where we treat others as better than ourselves, treating other people like Jesus. That's our responsibility given to us by God. Paul then says in verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. That is, there are people trying to take you away from the true gospel. They want to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And you can fill in your own applications for this, but if there was, I won't say ever a time in human history, because I think often we exaggerate the unprecedented nature of what we're living through, because we just don't know all of the problems that have existed throughout the history of the world and all the different times there's been conflict. And like for example, it is as much as the political situation in the United States may be, there may be division, let's say, currently between some people in the States. Republicans and Democrats may not see eye to eye in everything. It may be slightly difficult to imagine. There's the things are worse now than it was during the Jim Crow era. It may be slightly missing out a small 5-year period in American history when there was a literal civil war, where North and South slaughtered people by the hundreds of thousands. Still to this day, the war that had the largest percentage of the American population lose their lives. I mean, so. We're like, it's not great, but it's hardly the 1860s, right? So we don't want to exaggerate things too much, but nonetheless, it's really hard to live in this era and not realize people can be really, really zealous for all kinds of things that aren't good. Zeal and sincerity are important, but they are not sufficient for doing what's right and blessing other people. Some of the most energized, hardest working people in contemporary society are marshaling all of their energy and resources for exactly the wrong things. And so it's great to be zealous. It's good. It's good to be zealous. And actually, in some ways, the antidote to a lot of things, or the opposite, is there's certainly no merit. There's no virtue in being apathetic, which is a problem we have in on the other side of things. So we live in this world with so much apathy, and there's so much zeal channeled in the wrong direction. So what you want is to be non-apathetic and zealous for the right things, right? So Paul says, yeah, it's good to be zealous, but not the way these people are. It's good to find to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. He says in verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Now, this is interesting, because this shows some of the pressure of ministry. Ministry not as a job, but actually as something you care about. So verse 11, Paul says, I fear for you. Verse 12, he says, I plead with you. Verse 19, he says, I'm in the pains of childbirth. Verse 20, he says, he's perplexed. That's a lot of emotional intensity. I'm afraid for you. I'm perplexed. You know, I'm concerned. I'm consumed. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. I'm in the pains of childbirth for you. Now, probably in this room, I probably am the one most qualified to speak about the pains of childbirth. So my understanding is it's not the easiest thing, particularly for the husband watching it, right? So what you see is Paul looks around at what would have been the most agonizing experience that people would go through. No epidurals, no pain medicine. And he goes, that's the intensity of the pain I experience longing to see the work of God in your midst. That's not a casual thing. That's not a clock in, clock out kind of thing. And I would ask, this is, you know, in your own heart, obviously God hasn't given you the ministry that he's given to me, and God hasn't given to me the ministry he's given to you. We have different gifts, we have different spheres of service, but God has a call on all of our lives to serve. Like, do you know something of this intensity? Like do you know something of this desire to really serve Jesus and make a difference in the world? To see the lost come to saving faith, to see God's children grow, to whatever that is, whatever that sphere is, does that resonate with you at all? Fear and being perplexed and pleading and pain. All of those things characterized Paul's ministry. Because he cared so much about Jesus, and he cared so much about the gospel, and he cared so much about the people of God. Now, what was he in childbirth for? It was this. I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This is the reason. This is what this year, this is what life is about. Knowing God, more importantly, being known by God, right relationship with God, treating other people like Jesus, and being sanctified or made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit so that Christ himself is formed in us. And this is the second part, where at the risk of hypocrisy, I have to tell you, this is what we need to be like while knowing perfectly well how much I am not like this. We are to treat other people like Christ, and we are to be like Christ. The goal of gathering and worshiping, the goal of reading scripture, the goal of singing, the goal of praying, the goal of giving, it is never to do a religious exercise. It is to honor the Lord and become more like Jesus. That's the goal. Now, at the risk of stepping on toes, we need to ask ourselves if this actually really is our priority. Or are there other things which may have their place, but which have reached a point of being out of proportion with how we look at our spiritual life and the goal of the church? So, in my experience, which I may be interpreting things wrongly, okay? It seems to me that it is a temptation for some to make the goal of life, the goal of church, not actually to be about conformity to Christ's likeness, but what really counts, and it would never be articulated this way, but just in practice, What consumes thoughts and drives them is making sure everyone has the right millennial position. So that it's all about charting. Are you pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill? What kind of pre-mill? Like, what's your view of the end times? Like, that's like everything that they do is about that. And there's very little talk about being like Jesus. Very little evidence that the person's becoming like Jesus. And why would there be? That's not their aim. Their aim is to sort out everyone's eschatology. That's what matters to them. There are people who you spend time with and you would be convinced they think that the entire purpose of the church is to make Calvinists. You would be convinced listening to other people that the entire goal of the church is to combat Calvinism. And in both cases, you can look really, really, really hard before you see even the beginning of a trace of Christ-likeness on either side. And I'll tell you, this is true. This is my experience, and this is true. It's just a small anecdote of things, or it's just an anecdotal sample, I acknowledge. But for over a decade, I've taught college and seminary theology courses. But I can tell you this, in my experience, you put before me a really godly, mature, Christ-like student and a really a really spiritually immature student. Their spiritual maturity and spiritual fruit tells me nothing about the theological circles they're coming out of. Nothing. I have had exceptionally arrogant and obnoxious Calvinist students. I have had exceptionally godly and patient and humble Christ-like Calvinist students. I have had miserable experience with Baptists. I have had glorious experience with Presbyterians. And vice versa. You tell me what someone believes about baptism, it tells me nothing about their Christ-likeness. Nothing. But you would swear that for some people, the whole goal of church is to make everyone a Baptist. But what about making people like Christ? Or the goal is to make everyone paedo-Baptist. But what about making people like Christ? Like Paul is not in the pains of childbirth to make everyone hold to a particular secondary tier theological system. He's not in the pains of childbirth to funnel everyone into a particular denomination. He's in the pains of childbirth to have Christ formed in people. And in God's grace, I've been able to be to teach the Bible on five continents. I've taught with Presbyterians, with Anglicans, with Wesleyans, with Baptists, with people from all over sort of the evangelical theological spectrum. And I can tell you that what matters more than anything is how much someone is like Jesus. I would rather be around people who are like Christ than around people who hold a certain theological system. And I think that's biblical. The goal is Christ-likeness. And from what I can see, Christ-likeness is evenly distributed across all of the different types of churches there are, where there are people who genuinely follow Jesus Christ. That's been my experience in Ontario. It's been my experience around the world. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't all hold to my exact theological system. You should. Like that would be an improvement for most of you. But nonetheless, that's not actually the goal. And sometimes I wonder, and I might be wrong with this, I sometimes wonder if maybe one of the reasons why there actually are differences in how we view things on some of those secondary issues, maybe it's just because the biblical text actually underdetermines, that is, there's evidence that you can actually make a biblical case for this side or this side for some issues. And maybe God actually wants us to prioritize love and humility more than being right and correct about everything. A great Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, said, talking about Roman Catholicism, he says, "For before we pronounce such a judgment," that is, salvation by works is wrong, although it is, "for before we pronounce such a judgment, no matter how true, we need to remind ourselves that a Romanist holiness by works is still preferable to a Protestant holiness by doctrine. Holiness by works, in most cases, still benefits one's neighbor. But the only fruit of holiness by doctrine is lovelessness and pride." I think that's 100% right. If you're trying to be saved by works, you still at least might like do something that actually helps your neighbor. But I'm holy because of the system of my thinking. All that does is make you feel better than everyone who disagrees with you. It fosters arrogance. It fosters lovelessness. That's the fruit. We are not justified by works. We are not justified by getting an 80% on higher on a theological exam. We are justified by Christ. The gospel is justification by faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God alone. And so with that, the goal is to be as conformed to the image of our Savior as possible. That's where beauty is. And also, that's also where truth is. Now I, as someone who teaches theology, you know, I am well aware of the importance of propositional truth. Do not misunderstand. However, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The person who actually has the most truth is the person who is most like Jesus. Because they are the ones who actually most embody reality. That's what truth is. Truth is conformity to the way things actually are. Where is real truth? Real truth is Christ himself. The more you are like Christ, the more you represent truth to the world. The less you are like Christ, the more you represent error and deception to the world. Which is one of the reasons why hypocrisy is something that Jesus blisters so much. Because you can be saying things that are technically true with your mouth, and your lack of Christ-likeness completely destroys what you've just said. Because the truth is rooted in conformity to Christ. That's what gives the propositional truth its power. Christ-likeness in the Spirit. So it's one thing to acknowledge falling so far short of this, I'm not even sure I can see it. It's another thing to say this, and what do we do? Well, one step would be to be honest with our heart and our practice before God, and to the extent that it doesn't line up with what God's word says, we need to repent. And we need to ask forgiveness. And then we need to realize we are never going to arrive at perfection in this world. So there is more Christ-likeness for every single one of us to experience. By the power of the Spirit, we can be more like Jesus tomorrow than we are today. We can be more like Jesus this afternoon than we were yesterday. And those changes start to add up. And all of a sudden, years and years and years later, you're never going to be perfect. Like, not even close. But you can be more like Jesus. And you can treat people more like Jesus. That is, we can actually grow spiritually. And one day,
John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." That is, we are today the children of God. "And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is." That is, you want to be like Jesus? We're always going to fall short in this world. We are. But you want to be like Jesus? One day you will be. Jesus saves us perfectly. And our heart's desire is to be like Jesus. And John says, don't worry. You struggle and you walk by the Spirit and you sin and you fall short. But Jesus is coming back. And when you love Jesus, when you see Jesus, you're going to be transformed. For all of eternity, you're going to be like Jesus. You're going to be made like him because you'll see him as he really is. And the power of that vision and this work of the Spirit is going to completely conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, at this point, I'm in labor pains. But when Jesus returns, the baby is born again. That's when you see the fullness and the fulfillment of your salvation. You, if you are in Christ, are going to be like Jesus. You can't possibly believe that unless you still believe God does miracles, right? Like to think, I am going to be like Jesus, like actually like Jesus. No one who has ever known me will recognize me. No one. When I'm actually just like Jesus, to the most incredible transformation. You know, some of you probably had the misfortune of having to watch those before and after shows, you know, like Total Makeover, you know, and all the rest. Like, I am going to be, spiritually speaking, the greatest contrast between before and after. Wouldn't even believe it. Wouldn't believe it. When I am made like Jesus, I want to recognize myself. Thank God. This is the goal of our life. And just like every goal, it's something we can never master or achieve, but Jesus does it for us. He is going to make us like himself. Communion tells us how, through his redemptive blood and sacrifice, through union with him by the Spirit, in this, we actually literally take in, you know, symbolically, the gospel, where we receive the grace of God. This is showing Christ in us. And while we celebrate communion, let's really pray. Lord, help us to see other people and treat them like Jesus. And help me, help all of us be more like Jesus. Create a community of Christ-like people who value and love one another that way. We're going to sing, we're going to worship the Lord together in song, and then we're going to celebrate communion together.